Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. The text for this evening, continuing on our earlier studies, is verses 13 and 14. But we'll read from the first verse to the 15th. Hear the Word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. I'd like to turn your attention this evening to verses 13 and 14. But let me begin by reminding us of something, and that is that perhaps the first truth that sticks in the human craw, so to speak, is that which is given to us by Paul in another place, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the default human condition and the need of the soul. We are sinners by nature, and we need a Savior who will make us new creations through his shed blood. And our coming to him by faith is an entrance into that newness of life. And you see, when by God's grace we sinners are saved and follow Jesus most sincerely, then we're still very much aware of falling short of the glory of God. In our service, in our obedience, in our discipleship, in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Jesus himself tells us that when we have done everything God commands of us, we will rightly say of ourselves, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Thus Luke 17, verse 10. So as disciples, we are conscious If we have any self-knowledge at all, we are conscious that we are a long way from sinless perfection. We have reason to be humble. And so you see, one side of this is exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced in his relations to many people in many places, but particularly in the context of his letters to the Corinthian church. People can easily point at him and easily point at you and me and say, "Are you so great that you can preach at me?" And that can really get a Christian down. Well, says Paul, remember this, we have treasure in earthen vessels. You may be a battered old clay pot, but you have a treasure, and that's where your eyes are to be fixed. That's what he says, in effect, in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And who is that treasure, or what is it? Well, Christ is that treasure. Christ preached is that treasure. The gospel is that treasure. The gospel embraced. The gospel lived from the depth of our being. Jesus saves us, and we become those who have the greatest treasure in the universe that shall ever be in our own hearts and lives. But you know, even if we know Jesus, we sometimes feel like we look something different, even in our own eyes. We see maybe more of the earthen vessel than we do of the treasure. And you remember that when we went on into verses 8 through 12 last Lord's Day, Paul brings out that there's more to us than meets the eye, and he opens up that whole idea of the treasure in the earthen vessels, and he applies it so that we may learn progressively and be able to meet our critics, because there's more to us than meets their eyes and even meets our own. And now in Paul in verse 13 takes the argument a little further to show that while we're outwardly perishing, we're renewed inwardly day by day. And I'd like to bring out a couple of things from these verses this evening. And the first point is to be found in the 13th verse, and it is this, that in Christ we have a spirit-driven faith. Look at verse 13, a spirit-driven faith. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed and therefore I spoke," we also believe and therefore speak. We have, he says, the same spirit of truth. And this knowledge, this experience of the same spirit of truth strengthens us in such a way that we unashamedly speak the truth. We believe the truth and we speak the truth. I believed, therefore have I spoken. The question then is, what is this spirit of faith he's speaking of? Well, of course, it can be taken, I suppose, as referring to the character of living faith, the spirit of the thing, as it were. Sometimes we say about somebody, he has a good spirit, or he has a right spirit, or he has a believing and trusting spirit. We speak often in these terms, and many in our world will talk about the human spirit, whatever they mean by it. In this case, then, we would look at this expression, spirit of faith, and we'd say, this is the human spirit as it is in the experience of those who have a living faith in the living Jesus. I would suggest to you, I would rather prefer the interpretation of this that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think it may more likely refer to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who works faith in us. Now, our translators in the New King James here left a small s on the word Spirit, which indicates that they were not prepared to take it that far and say capital S, this is the Holy Spirit. But it runs parallel to many other descriptions in the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge, the great theologian of Princeton, notes that the Holy Spirit, commenting on this verse, he notes that the Holy Spirit is called, for instance, in Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption, called the Spirit of wisdom in Ephesians 1:17, Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:28, Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4:14. And Spirit of faith seems to fit with that template as a characterization of the Holy Spirit in his ministry to the believer, the indwelling Spirit. We have the Spirit of faith, and believing, we then speak. And the faith translates into action as we are moved and strengthened by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So what then does it mean to say the same Spirit of faith? Well, he's just saying there that believers have the same Holy Spirit at work in their hearts and lives, and so they have the same faith. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 talks about, in a very memorable and celebrated way, he talks about believers having like precious faith. The same Spirit, Holy Spirit, with respect to our faith, is the one who has the nurture of our very walk with God as part of his ministry to us day by day. The so-called human spirit, of course, can drive all sorts of people in all sorts of direction, even opposite directions. The same Holy Spirit of faith draws and binds Christians together in the same faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I'd like to point out there in connection with this Spirit-driven faith. We have the same Spirit of faith, the Apostle says. And then in the second part of the verse, he notes that we are moved to the same faithfulness. I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. We are moved to the same faithfulness. Here Paul is quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. I believed, therefore I spoke, the psalmist said. And you understand in the flow of the verse that basically what he is doing is he's showing us that what the psalmist says is a key to us understanding what he's talking about. Let me turn your attention to Psalm 116 itself, and we can have a look at just a few of these verses and see how they hang together and reinforce this point. Psalm 116 at the third verse. He says, he begins, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications. He comes in verse 3 to, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, the place of the death, of the dead, lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. And what did he do? Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And then he expostulates, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For, he says, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And then later on in verse 10, he says, I believed, therefore I spoke. What's the point he's making? He's saying, look, I've gone through an awful lot in the way of troubles in my life as an apostle. All sorts of troubles, all sorts of pains. He even despaired of life at one point, he tells us. But let me assure you of this. Remember that Psalm 116 is a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance. He's saying all of that, the pains of death coming around me, led me to a deeper commitment. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And this in turn then leads to an explanation of his motives for his deeper commitment in later verses here in Psalm 116 in verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke. It was his faith looking to the Lord that led him to testify openly and bear witness to his faith in Christ, faith in the Lord. The Psalms are looking ahead to Christ. The application is clearly to the New Testament era believer to be one who is constantly looking to Christ. Verses 10 and 11, he remembers how wrong he was to have despaired, and he lashes out, you know, the way he lashed out at others, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Well, no, they aren't all liars, actually. Verse 12, he acknowledges that he's such a debtor to God's mercy that he doesn't know how to thank him. What shall I render to the Lord for all his gracious benefits? So you see, in Psalm 116, you have there the spiritual experience of the one who has come from darkness to light, in the sense particularly of having had a terrible sense of dereliction and almost defeat, and then being raised up. It speaks to us, of course, of Jesus' experience on the cross, which looks like he's being beaten, but in fact, he is gaining the victory. So what you have in Paul's reference to Psalm 116, verse 10, in 2 Corinthians 4, is a pointer to how the Holy Spirit-driven faith works out in action. And he's saying something similar to what he said on earlier occasions in both these epistles, that, you know, he's not created some new religion. He's not the apostle of some man-made faith, but he is the one who is proclaiming the truth, the Old Testament Word of God coming to fruition and fullness in its New Testament unfolding and completion. I believed, therefore I spoke. He knew what it was to be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit led him into the truth. And here's another word you can compare it with, which is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Here's what he says. This is, of course, the famous passage in which he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's the most fundamental expression of faith to the Lord, from the heart to the profession. But you see, that applies to the whole of life. What I know of the truth of the Lord in my heart issues in obedience to the Lord with my hands, whether it be, I say hands literally or figuratively, obedience across the whole range of our life. We are moved then, I think, given a very great challenge here as to our own walk with God and the relationship between the state of our heart relationship to Him, and the state of our obedience, our walking in our Savior day by day. So a Christian then is not simply a confessing Christian in terms of naked words, but it is true that a Christian who is not a confessing Christian is hardly a Christian at all, or not a Christian at all. If we love Jesus, he says it himself, you will keep my commandments. Why so? Because, you see, in Jesus we have been given, as we've trusted in him, as believed upon him, he, according to his promise, has sent us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We have not just an intellectual persuasion of the truth of the gospel in our minds, but the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, driving us forward in a deep and growing expression of faith in our Lord. Now, there's a second thing here, and that's really what the title in the bulletin says, the resurrection-driven life. This is point two. From the Spirit-driven faith, where Paul turns to the resurrection-driven life. And what he does, of course, is he takes us in verse 14 here to the resurrection itself. We also believe, we, the apostolic band who believe and therefore speak, and by extension all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with us and witness wherever they are to the Lord Jesus Christ and his call to salvation. We also believe and therefore speak. And what is it that undergirds this? Look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, present us together with you in that great assembly at the consummation of all things when our Lord Jesus returns, the general resurrection. What he's doing is he's saying, look, faith is, to be sure, is something that we experience subjectively. The work of the Holy Spirit in driving our faith, in energizing our faith, is nevertheless something which, though real, is inward, and therefore very much tied up with the subjective. Who are you to say that it's the Spirit that's driving you and not something else? Well, you believe, and therefore you testify to that which you are seeing God do in your life. But when he comes to verse 14, he's pointing to an historical reality. Jesus was arrested, he was scourged, he was tried, he was condemned, he was nailed to the cross, and he died. And he died in the way that is opened up to us in the Gospels. And then he rose the third day. So Paul goes straight from our experience, our Christian experience, and he roots it in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know, of course, from your own reading and from 1 Corinthians 15, particularly when we were in it about a year ago, that Paul's quite straight about this. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Christ did not historically rise from death. There is no salvation except something that may satisfy you and your mind in the meantime. But he consistently and always lays this stress on the historicity of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. So point one, here's how it works. Number one, your faith rests on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, he who actually raised up the Lord Jesus. And elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the words that I quoted from my memory a little while ago, a moment ago. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're yet in your sins. And he goes on to follow through on that, and he says in the 19th verse, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, but it doesn't matter to you, you feel saved anyway. Well, you can feel saved if you like, but in fact, it's a miserable thing because you're really basing your salvation on a lie. Namely, that Jesus can save you without dying on the cross and rising the third day. But Christ is risen, Paul is saying. And it follows then, as your faith rests on the historical fact of the resurrection, verse 14, the first part, your hope rests on the promise of the resurrection, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. He will raise us up with Jesus. The Christian's hope, you see, involves very definite expectations. We will, he's saying here, be raised from death bodily on that great day of resurrection, yet future. We will be with Jesus at his coming. We will be presented, he says, with all of God's elect people, with all of the people of God. Verse 14, will present us with you. We'll be there, you'll be there, Paul's saying. We who believe in the Lord Jesus will all be there. And we will be risen, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, he says in another place. And you see, our hope, our Christian hope, is not maybe something will happen. Rather, it's, or even vaguely, just wishing something nice would happen, like eternal life, like getting our body back in a less perishable form than it is at present. Our hope isn't just something like that, a sort of anxious feeling, or even a subjective conviction that, well, it's likely to happen, or something like that. Paul's saying it's a sure thing, it's a sure knowledge. It's the knowledge that Jesus, the incarnate Son, the enfleshed Son of God, who died for the salvation of sinners and rose triumphant over sin and death for their justification and is coming again, that he will have us, body and soul, in glory when his work is done. And meantime, we believe and therefore we speak. We are declaring the truth and we are looking forward to the unfolding and fulfillment of all the truth. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who was a teacher and a friend of mine a long time ago, says in his commentary on this verse, he says, the Christian's destiny is no other destiny than the destiny of Jesus. What is Jesus' destiny? It is when he has done with his work in this world, his coming again to judge the living and the dead, and to be exalted in the fullness of his kingship as the mediator. And what are the people of God destined to be in that great day? Kings and priests unto God. And even now are a royal priesthood. Even now have eternal life. Even now have a hope that is unquenchable. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our destiny, I speak to believers, our destiny, you who love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, is the same destiny as his. Amazing promise, an amazing prospect it is. And we will in Christ, therefore, as Paul says to the Colossians in the first chapter, verse 22, he says, we will be holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And are in principle exactly that now, for God looks upon his children as those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness, a righteousness not their own. John writes, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. As I said a moment ago, for we shall see him as he is. That's the hope. Is that the hope that you live in? That's the hope that is yours, Christian friend, and to which you must hold and which you must pursue and cultivate all your days. Furthermore, your life, because of this, moves in the power of Jesus' resurrection. Paul is motivated by the power of the resurrection. He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us together with you. He's saying, what is the end result of Jesus' resurrection and ours? It is our resurrection and presentation before God in the great day. All the redeemed of the Lord from every time and place and tribe and kindred. Here we are right now in this fallen world, this needy world. We minister in the valley of the shadow of death. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. It's as if we are passing through a dark tunnel. Sometimes it seems darker than at other times. But you see, we've seen here in this passage, this treasures in earthen vessels passage, that it is the light of the Holy Spirit-driven faith that empowers, encourages, and energizes us. We believe, and therefore we speak. And it isn't a merely intellectual transaction. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit applying the power of the resurrection. Yes, there is the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, and we've seen that already in this context. But the power of the resurrection, again, is not merely an intellectual persuasion on our part that Jesus is powerful, but it is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit applying the resurrection of Jesus, having given us this new life and giving it abundantly, that strengthens us. And even as we feel our weakness and we pray to the Lord that he may overcome it, we have the promise that he will make perfect his strength in our weakness. How does he do that? Not merely by convincing us of the truth of a proposition here and there, but actually writing that word on our souls in such a way that the Spirit himself empowers. And we respond, made willing in a day of his power to believe in the first place, made willing in all the days of his power to love him and follow after him. I mentioned that it's this light. Sometimes the world seems like a tunnel, and we're looking for light some days more than others. Well, the light that impels us into the tunnel or intercepts us in the darkness and brings us into the marvelous light of Jesus when we believe the gospel and receive him by faith. This is the light that we know we will see and by faith already see at the tunnel's end. And that's the light of Christ, the risen one. It's the communion of the saints in Jesus Christ that particularly strengthens us in our resolve to follow after him together to that great day when we shall, in the fullness of that communion, stand before the throne and praise the one who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy to be praised. And so this passage asks us something simple. really? Can you say, will you say, you are called to confess, repenting and believing, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. The fruit of the gospel is held out before us. The fruit of the resurrection. The power of the Spirit to drive our faith. And the power of the resurrection to drive our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us to figure out the meaning of life or to figure out how we can depart from that which has blighted our souls and cast its shadow on our lives. But you have promised us grace sufficient for all our needs and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to take us in our weaknesses and perfect your strength in us. O Lord, we hardly dare to believe such amazing promises, but you have sealed these promises to your children many times in the course of life. And Lord, we pray that we may indeed be found trusting in you, having this treasure, even Christ the Savior and his power to save in our earthen vessel bodies in this fallen world. O Lord, bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.